Now we've come to the final Lord's Day of 2018, and we find ourselves with one more opportunity to look over Peter's shoulder, as it were, and try to grasp the enormity of what God the Holy Spirit moved him to write down. And as God's providence would have it, we have one final moment to examine the passage that Brother Vern just read to us. Because next week, if God is willing, I'm going to begin an examination of what the biblical gospel is. We're going to take a short vacation from our journey through 1 Peter, and I'm going to talk about what the Bible declares to be the gospel, because we've been commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. So what is it that we're supposed to preach? But this morning we want to look again at the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 and try to understand why Peter had such an urgency to prepare the saints of his day to suffer as a Christian. Now there are many different reasons why genuine believers suffer, and the issue of suffering for genuine believers has historically been a serious problem for God's people to try to grasp. And as we have already found out, because there is so much inconsistent and contradictory and just flat out false teaching about this issue, many of the people who make up the modern church are very confused about why a good and loving God would allow His own people to suffer. This journey through 1 Peter is my own feeble effort at fixing that problem and to prepare you to be able to believe what the apostle taught in 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, the prevailing sentiment among God's people about this in the 21st century here in America is the same as it was back in the first century, that suffering comes about when we do something wrong. But most believe and teach today that wonderful blessings and amazing healings and breathtaking prosperity comes when we do what is right. And the result of this false teaching is that the motivation behind why we should struggle to obey the Bible has been warped and twisted and altered. The prevailing teaching from many of the leaders of the modern church is that us receiving temporary and earthly benefits, like physical healing and like financial prosperity and like a better and easier life down here on the earth, is the motivation behind why we should do what is right. And that belief results in many engaging in a divine trade or a divine swap with the Almighty. We are willing to struggle to obey, but only because we get wonderful and good things down here when we do. And at the point where we no longer get good things down here, our willingness to obey suddenly vanishes. But that mentality doesn't exemplify the new loves and the new desires of the truly born-again nature. It simply energizes the most carnal inclinations of our fallen flesh. Because who among us would not want to have more money? Who wouldn't enjoy being delivered from all disease? And who wouldn't serve a Jesus that doles out blessings and comfort like candy? So the odd ones, the holy people, the pilgrims, you may have run into some of these people periodically, who have forsaken a worldly way of life, those aliens who no longer belong to this earth, the scattered ones who seek for a city whose builder and maker is God, refuse to dance to the tune of the modern Pied Pipers. And we have correctly denounced a theology based in the exaltation of man, and we have embraced a theology that makes much of God in His glory. But in our effort to reject the babble offered on the Haywood and Stubble television network, many of us have overreacted too far to the other side. And we have manufactured a theology that has no rewards at all, and that has as its motivation to obey a humanly engineered duty and obligation fueled by human willpower. And all I'm trying to tell you is that this overreaction is just as unbiblical and just as man-made and just as wrong as what the health and prosperity groups promote. What should be our motivation is that we absolutely believe what the Bible says, and that we are trusting and hoping that as we suffer, at least two things are going to happen. Number one, God will be glorified. And number two, our joy will be made full. So part of the motivation that empowers us to continue to obey, even when obedience causes even more suffering is that God is made to look glorious when believers suffer without losing hope. But another motivation must be that we bear up under afflictions not because we are brave or courageous, but because we have been promised a joy that is not of this world and a joy that exceeds all of our expectations, and we are absolutely counting on personally possessing that joy. Hallelujah. I absolutely intend to have that. So through this journey, we are beginning to understand why genuine believers are allowed by their Savior to hurt and to be mistreated and to experience terrible disappointments and to be persecuted and maybe even to die. And what we are learning is utterly amazing. Like, suffering for believers is not a sign that God is displeased. All of God's anger with us was absorbed by Jesus on the cross, and God now works unendingly for our good. The thought that pops in your head, oh, what'd I do wrong? God's mad at me now. That thought is sin. It's unbelief. You don't believe that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. And so you think you still got to do something to earn God's favor. The Bible says that's not true. Suffering allows us to prove that Jesus is better than anything this world can offer and better than anything this world can take away. Suffering is the instrument by which God exposes the remaining traces of sin in us. And by us seeing those fleshly weaknesses, we may, by God's grace, change and adopt a new holy way to live. Suffering is the tool by which God prepares us to share in His own holiness. Suffering by a multitude of believers over an extended period of time allows the church to fill up that which was lacking in Christ's own suffering. I preached a whole sermon on this a few years ago. You need to check it out. It's found in Colossians 1:24. That's an exact quote from the Word of God. What was lacking in Christ's own sufferings, your suffering fills that up. And suffering is used by God as another means of evangelism. In this epistle, Peter has not been simply saying that we will suffer. The apostle has taught something very odd and very strange, that it is better, it is preferable, it is desired that genuine believers suffer for doing what is right. And that simply doesn't make sense to many of us. Most of us would much rather that Peter teach that it is better for believers to do the right thing to not suffer at all. We would be happy to hear that. If we struggle against the lusts of our flesh to do the right thing, that we would find favor with God, and that God would reward our efforts with some nice shiny new toy or an easier life or a buffer from bad things. So we are diligently searching the Scriptures to try to find out why Peter said that and why he went on to say, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So like I said, there are many reasons why God allows suffering to come to His own people. And last time we saw that the Bible teaches that God chooses us out from a much larger group who will eternally perish to forgive us and to make us righteous. Then God sets us aside or makes us holy so that we may live in such a way that makes Jesus look utterly magnificent. But we also saw that the first thing that God does right after He washes us and forgives us and makes us righteous is He puts us into the fire. You may have noticed that. But we found out that this fire doesn't consume us. This fire doesn't destroy us. This fire doesn't annihilate us. No, the fire that God puts the people that He rescues from the larger group is a purifying fire, a cleansing fire, a holy fire. The fire that the larger group experiences is a frightening, all-consuming damnation and judgment type of burning, an eternal and divine punishment kind of fire, Well, there is everlasting torment and agony. You need to understand that unlike many of the efforts by man with building jails and penitentiaries, hell is not about conforming anybody to a different way of life. It's not what hell is. Hell is punishment. Hell is divine vengeance. Hell is divine retribution. Hell is a guarantee that those who shake their fist in God's face will burn in agony forever. And the plight of the modern Christian is that we must not only believe that God does that, but that He is right to do that, and we worship God because He will do that. And I would suggest that's a pretty hard sell in our modern culture. But this other fire, this purifying fire, is temporary. You only got one life to be purified. You can't be persecuted by other people past your death. Amen. We who have come to disbelieve in purgatory know that the kind of fire that makes us holy is found only in this life and on this earth. And the only thing that other fire burns up are all the elements of the dirt that we came from, all of the impurities that we grew up with, all of the natural and normal inclinations by which we usually operate that bring Jesus no glory. And this is the cry of every genuine believer. We hate our sin, and we despise the fact that many times what we say and what we do and how we think is vastly different from what we truly believe. I was telling the early morning Bible class this morning, In my mind, I set out to do this. I set out to accomplish this. And I end up in some of the biggest fights I've ever been in my life, some of the biggest turmoil, and I turn to my wife sometimes, how do I get in this? I had no intention for this. I wanted this. How does that happen? Where did this come from? And we have to understand, beloved, we're square pegs in a round hole. We don't fit in. And we irritate people. We bother people. And one of the reasons we bother people is going to be talked about with Peter this morning. And not only will they not agree with you, they will persecute you precisely because you don't do what they do. Yeah. And so we cry out to God to change us. Amen. To purify us, to alter our ways, to make us more like Jesus. And this ongoing process, this lifelong experience of being progressively made to be more like Jesus is called sanctification. And it is the process by which saved people cooperate with God the Holy Spirit in being made holy. And even though many people today either don't know about this amazing process or don't think they're a part of it, having more and more sin removed from our lives and becoming more like Jesus is the main reason why God chose us in the first place. It's not back going to heaven. Nope, that's not the main reason. Heaven is not our most important destination. Nope. Streets of gold, yep, we're going to have them. Pearly gates, yep. Be reunited with loved ones that's gone on before us, absolutely. That's not the main purpose. None of that. It's all great stuff. It's gravy on the side of your plate. It's not the main course. It's wonderful gravy. I mean, you get some good gravy, it makes everything taste better, right? But it's not the main course. The main course is God. The main course is being in the presence of God and to be able to see, be able to understand, be able to admire, and be able to comprehend the magnificence of His infinite glory without any filters. Hallelujah. That's why all they do over there is worship. What else would you do? Huh? Yes, sir. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 verse 4. This is radical theology. Look what he said. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, most people don't even believe that. So that's a big deal right in itself, by itself. Oh, no, I became a Christian because I made my mind up and I made a decision. And no, you didn't. How come you made that decision on that day? What prompted you? Something got a hold of me. Yes, indeed. Yeah, sometimes the simplest songs are the most theologically astute. Right? I'm into that. Look what he said. He chose us in him. This is the word of God now. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Before you were born. Before you did anything good or bad. Right? Huh? So that... To what end, Paul? To what end did he choose us before the foundation of the world? Oh, well, so we go to heaven. Nope. So that we would be holy and before him. As we stand before him, we would not be damned for our sin. Huh? Yes, sir. So not merely forgiven, as great as that is, not merely washed in the blood of the Lamb, as wonderful as that is. No, Paul says here, the reason God chose us in himself before the foundation of the world was so that wicked and fallen rebels would be holy and blameless before him. And that tells us that in his absolute sovereignty, God is orchestrating our sanctification in every way and to every detail. Have you noticed that? Did it just if one thing was different about this trial I'm in, it wouldn't even be a trial. I have pondered this for decades now. The longest train in the history of the world has, if I'd have been to the railroad crossing 7 seconds earlier, I would have been on the other side. But no, I had to slow down for the squirrel. And now the longest train in the history, and then they get to the last car and it stops. And then it backs up. And I'm sitting there and I look at people all the time and I said, this is about me. This has got nothing to do with you. God is dealing with me. What are the odds of that happening? What are the odds? It's beyond comprehension that you just touched the handle on the machine and it just falls off and breaks. And you got to call the repairman. But he closed 3 minutes ago. And he's on 2 week vacation. Right? The well goes out. At that moment. Huh? Right? You just spend all your money on antibiotics and doctor visits. And the well goes out. What are the odds? What is happening? God is orchestrating our sanctification. And it all is specifically designed by God just for each individual believer. Because many of the things that I need to add to my life and many of the things I need to cast away from my life are unique to me. And so what I need to become holy and blameless may be quite different from what you need. So the degree to which God controls every single aspect of our sanctification makes quantum physics look like a first grade primer. And even though many times God can and He does use inanimate objects to purify us, like the brakes on the car going out when we don't have any money to fix them, or our water well breaking on a Friday evening when no one is there to fix it, or a downturn in the market, or a company that causes us to lose our retirement. Many times God uses other people to help us see sin in our lives and to make us holy. How many times have you thanked the man who is initiating the persecution on you? How many times have you said, thank you. Thank you. Thanks. You're making me holy. Hallelujah. What would you do to a guy that acted that way? I've had people come to me that were furious with me. And I asked them to pray for me and to forgive me. And they were praying. I said, God, I can't be mad at him because he just asked me to forgive him. So what am I supposed to do with this guy? And many of those times God uses evil people, wicked people, people who don't care one whit about God or us. And he uses them to bring about his will, that all of those that he chooses will be blameless and holy. But God doesn't force those people to do anything. They do what they do in persecuting you and in tormenting you and in working to your destruction because they want to. They do what they do because they choose to manifest their hatred of God on you. And yet there is a profound mystery concerning the way that God's absolute sovereignty interacts with man's choices and man's decisions. For example, Pilate did not say to himself, "I sure want to honor God, so I'll condemn Jesus to die so that all of God's elect can be saved by what God alone does for them through Jesus Christ's crucifixion." No. The Bible says Pilate couldn't have cared less about Jesus. He feared the people would riot, and he would look to Rome like he wasn't able to control the Jews. So he condemned Jesus so as to make peace with the Jews, which was good for him politically. And yet this Roman politician's condemnation of Jesus in a kangaroo court instigated by the Jewish rulers was specifically prophesied in the Old Testament 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. And so it was God's will that Jesus be captured and brutally tortured and that he be unjustly condemned and murdered by crucifixion. And yet God did not force the Jews to reject Jesus. God didn't sovereignly make the Romans beat and murder the only sinless man who ever lived. Every single person who participated in the most evil sin in the history of the world, the murder of God the Son, did so because they wanted to, because they voluntarily chose to, because it pleased them to do so. And that makes them fully culpable. And the same thing is true about those who persecute you. And so in some way that the Bible doesn't tell us, God's holy preordained will comes to pass by using the choices and decisions of evil and wicked men. And God does this without forcing them to carry out the evil that is in their hearts. They do what they do against you, not because they desire to be a part of some grand design by God to sanctify you, but simply because they hate you and wish to do you harm. And yet somehow God uses this in conjunction with His absolute sovereignty to cause every single sinner that He has graciously saved to become holy and blameless. And in the passage that Brother Vern just read to us, Peter says, there are people who will persecute you, who will malign you, for no other reason than you no longer participate in sin with them anymore. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. So whatever amount of sin you have committed in your life, that's enough. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now the word malign comes from a Greek word that means to speak reproachfully of, to rail out against, to slander, to seek injury to another's good name, which is mostly a verbal form of persecution. And yet this verbal kind absolutely qualifies as a legitimate form of persecution or suffering. How many people have been negatively affected by verbal persecutions? Yeah. Is it hurt? Yep. Do you cry? Yep. Is it real? That the pain is real? Absolutely. 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 So this maligning qualifies as part of the means by which we are made holy. Now, many times we make a distinction between the suffering that we experience in the 21st century and the suffering that the people of Peter's day experienced. And we make those comparisons. We normally minimize what we go through here in America against what they went through. And to some extent, that's good. There's a good reason for that, because there is a vast difference between being talked about and being physically beaten. There is a difference in being shunned and being imprisoned. And there is a difference in being slandered and being tortured. But we must remember that the degree to which we suffer and the means by which we suffer is according to God's sovereign decision. We didn't have anything to do with the fact that most of us were born under a constitutional republic that doesn't legally allow the physical torture and imprisonment of genuine believers. This year. And those who were born under governments that are hostile and even violent toward the church had no choice in that matter either. And so the degree to which we suffer and the method by which that suffering comes to us is not in our control. We must understand that God has called us to be faithful, fruitful, and busy under a system that is basically allows only shunning and verbal attacks along with some ridicule, while they have been called to be faithful, fruitful, and busy under a system that allows for much worse. Brother Blair, what do you say to the young man that comes to his parents and tells them that he's fallen in love with another man? What do you tell that young man as a father? What do you say to that your child? What do you say to him? You say that you understand sinful inclinations because you have them too. And to what variation those sinful inclinations take is irrelevant. We all experience the desire to do something wrong. And that's what sin is. And that's because of our flesh and our fallen condition. And so we have been called to struggle against those lusts, while the young man struggling against sexual perversion is called to struggle against those lusts. And we do not affirm them in their sin. We do not go along with them. We tell them the truth. And then we open the door and leave the light on and offer them hope of salvation. That there is no one that is beyond the grace of God. And there is no sin that can separate you far enough from God. You may repent. You can't ever say to God, I've sinned too much. You don't have the right to say that. And that's what sovereign election gives us. Because it's not about you. It's about God's choice. Pain is pain. Suffering is suffering. And so we probably don't need to compare hurt with hurt. Somebody is always hurting more than you are, while others are hurting less. But whatever type or level of suffering we are allowed to receive is what God has allowed. And whatever level that suffering reaches is what God is using to change us and to make us holy. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." But notice what Peter said the cause of these people slandering us was. "In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Now the way that Peter wrote this tells us a few things. Like, these people know us. They know who we are. We know who they are. These are not strangers. These are probably not governmental officials. These are probably our friends, our former friends, our neighbors, and maybe even our family members. And number two, these are people with whom we have sinned at some time in the past. So they understand who we are, that we have done these things with them in the past. Now Peter lists some very specific sins here, like lusts and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, or in other words, just a normal Friday night. And he groups all of them under two very specific banners. First, Peter calls these sins the desire of the Gentiles. And then he says they are the course of sensuality. Now the term Gentile technically means anyone who is not born Jewish. And historically in the Jewish culture, that means someone whose mother was not a Jew. And that may surprise you. It's got nothing to do with the father. Or the seed of the father. You'd think that's how they would work this up. It's not. So even if a person had a Jewish father, if his mother was not Jewish, he was a Gentile and had to convert. But under the influence, that's why in the Bible you have the genealogy of both Joseph and Mary. But under the infinitely superior new covenant, have you noticed in the genealogy of Jesus? This was never done before in history, in the Jewish culture, never was done. There's three women in Jesus' genealogy. And two of them are sinners. Do you notice that? It's amazing. But under the infinitely superior new covenant, both a Gentile and a Jew were defined spiritually. The Apostle Paul was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to write in Romans 2:28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." I'm just trying to understand this. If you got some peculiar or particular affinity for the politically geographical nation of Israel. I'm just asking, how does it fit in with this? So in the new covenant, a Jew is someone who believes and trusts in the Lord Jesus and in His finished work, while a Gentile is one who refuses to believe. A genuine believer would also be classified as the seed of Abraham, or the children or descendants of Abraham, because Jesus said in John 8:39, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." And then He told us what the deeds of Abraham were in verse 56. "Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." So those whose eyes are unveiled and who are blessed to be able to see or behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and rejoice, and they're glad, and they believe, those are the children or the seed or the descendants of Father Abraham. And the rest are the children of the devil. And this is true regardless of their national ethnicity or their nationality or their culture or their race or their family genealogy. So all of those who have genuinely experienced the miracle of the new birth are true spiritual Jews, and all of those who are yet in their sins are spiritual Gentiles. So it is very possible that a natural-born Jew is a spiritual Gentile, while a natural-born Gentile could very well be a spiritual Jew. So when Peter uses the phrase "the desire of the Gentiles" to group these particular sins together, he is saying that these sins are what epitomizes a spiritual Gentile or an unbeliever. Another way of understanding this is to know that a spiritual Jew, or someone who has truly been born again, does not and would not participate in these activities. Then Peter uses the phrase "a course of sensuality," and this is a common theme that runs throughout the New Testament to describe the exact opposite of what it means to be spiritual. The word sensuality has to do with the five natural senses of hearing, seeing, smelling, feeling, and tasting. And these senses are what God has created in us and for us so that we may know and understand what is going on around us. So using them in that way, the five senses are good and are gifts from God. But when trying to comprehend God and the ways of God and the Word of God, the five senses are a problem. They're a hindrance and a blockage. That is true because God is spirit and not flesh and blood. God is not human and is not a part of His own creation. The Bible says that God is holy, which means that God is entirely separate and different and distinct and other than all that has been made. When God took on flesh and became man, that was the first and only time that God became a part of all that has been created. So the main criteria about God in our relationship to God is not about what we can see, hear, taste, feel, or smell, but according to Hebrews 11:4, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So faith trumps the five senses. Now that is not to say that faith is irrational, or that the stranger and weirder something is, the more spiritual it becomes. No, because the Bible also says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, God could have distributed faith to the elect any way He wanted to, but He didn't. He chose to grant faith by a very specific method. Faith comes from hearing, which is part of the five senses. But wait, it's not merely hearing by itself. It is hearing by the word of Christ. Notice carefully that it isn't merely hearing the Word of Christ, but hearing by the Word of Christ. So this is much more than literally hearing the gospel being preached with your natural ears. The word "by" here has to do with the cause or the catalyst or the origination of something else. So it is the Word of Christ itself that is the cause or the catalyst or the origination of this kind of hearing. And this confirms what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Look what it says. To save those who believe. Not save those who were lost, but save those who believe. And notice the phrase, the foolishness of the message preached. Paul said it was the foolishness of the message preached that was the means by which God saves His people. But notice two things. It isn't the action of preaching by itself. And these people already believe. Now, I love the King James Version of the Bible. I really do. First of all, it is a very reliable English translation. And secondly, it united the Christian church throughout the world for over 300 years. And I don't think we'll ever see that again. But sadly, the King James Version didn't do a good job of interpreting this verse. In the King James, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But that's not what the apostle wrote originally down in Greek. The apostle did not say it was the foolishness of preaching, but rather it was the foolishness of the message preached. The King James incorrectly emphasizes the human action of preaching in and of itself, while the correct emphasis is on the foolishness of the message that is delivered to the people through the means of preaching. And I'm not just splitting hairs here. This is a real distinction. It forces the reader to understand that salvation is more about the message than it is about the one who preaches that message. You don't have to be saved, and you can preach the gospel, and people can be saved. You don't have to love Jesus. There's a bunch of people who don't love Jesus that preach the biblical gospel all the time. It's amazing to me because I'd pick another line of work. Yeah, I would. Make a whole bunch more money making money on Wall Street. But if you're going to preach, at least believe, right? But there's a whole slew of theologians out there that can correctly exegete the Word of God, and they don't no more believe in Jesus than a man in the moon. It's amazing. It's just a job. And I use some of their material because it's correct. That's what's fascinating. It's some of the best stuff I've read. All of this serves to say there is a wondrous miracle that happens when the message that is deemed to be foolish by the world is heralded weakly and frailly and clumsily through the lips of utterly unimportant clay pots. God the Spirit takes the message, the one single biblical gospel, and He makes it alive in the ears of His chosen elect. And so they hear to believe, yes, but they hear supernaturally. They hear miraculously. They hear spiritually. And those who hear like this live. Hallelujah. True, genuine, biblical spirituality always has as its focus the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of His name. Sensuality is the opposite of all of this. Sensuality is the exaltation of man and the glory of His name. Now, over the centuries, sensuality has been defined in mostly sexual terms as it glories in flesh and feelings. And that is fundamentally true. But in recent years, sensuality has taken on an even more devious position as a substitute for biblical spirituality. Today, it is very common to hear people comment on how they feel as opposed to what they think. How do you feel about that? Or instead of, what do you think about that? We define almost everything today in terms of feelings, which are entirely subjective, instead of reality, which is always objective. This is what I mean when I refer to the emasculation or the feminization of the church or the culture. And it is a form of sinful sensuality. And it is the radical departure from defining everything by objective cognitive reasoning and embracing subjective feelings. And we can see this in the new so-called sexual revolution, which seeks to define even something as basic as the sex of human beings by how each individual identifies rather than the clear biological reality of double X or XY chromosomes. And what is even more insidious is that more and more governments around the world are seeking to force the general population under penalty of law to use so-called non-offensive pronouns when addressing these confused people. It is simply a socially acceptable effort to replace godly biblical spirituality, with sinful, carnal sensuality. And one of the methods of co-opting this conversation is in how it is being framed. For example, historically, the church has been able to condemn the actions of people that we call sin while seeking to maintain love and hope for the individual. So we could condemn their sin while we still reach out to them in love to rescue the individual from his certain destruction through repentance and salvation. So we attack what they were doing, but not who they are. A human being made in the image of God. But very craftily, many who seek to not only normalize sinful sensuality, but to energetically promote it, have shifted the discussion by insisting, "This is who I am, and you can't condemn who I am." And this has put many within the modern church back on their heels. But this newfound impotence by the modern church is only true because many of its members have lost sight of two primary doctrines of the Bible that we need to revisit over and over again if we are going to successfully refute this latest effort of attacking biblical manhood and womanhood and defend the irrefutable reality that the one true and living God made them uniquely male and female on purpose. And that is the doctrine of God, and that is the doctrine of man. Without understanding who God is in His magnificent glory, along with all of the particulars of His pristine nature and character, we cannot even begin to imagine how insulted and offended God is by our constant rebellion and how sin belittles His glory. And so God demanding that creatures of the dirt should cease from sin and worship Him sounds so strange to those who know not the Word of God. So they replace the glory of God with human efforts like socialism and food justice and the dignity, honor, and beauty of same-sex couples. And God is dishonored. But without us also comprehending how devastating the fall really was in every area of our existence, we simply cannot fathom how sinful our sin really is and how deserving we are of eternal damnation. And the result of not knowing who we are results in all sorts of damnable heresies that promote things like self-esteem and self-help and self-fulfillment, and we sink lower and lower into our fallen state. Would you agree with me that if we're going to find a cure for the plight of man, we at least need to understand what we're fighting against? That if you can't even identify the disease, how do you know what the cure is? And this is why I'm so adamantly opposed to modern psychology and psychiatry. I do not see them as actually helping people. I see them as fighting against Jesus Christ and His gospel by perpetrating an entirely different dynamic of what's wrong with people and how to fix them that the Bible doesn't speak about. The Bible calls us to repent of sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Sin is the biggest problem we face. And if you don't understand that, you can't possibly help other people. But the combination of a biblical understanding of God along with a biblical understanding of man will allow us to truly see just how magnificent grace really is and that it is truly the only game in town. And so Peter teaches us here that the one way that lost and evil people are used by God to bring suffering to His people is by the fact that we no longer run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And so Peter says, they malign you. They persecute us by verbally attacking us and by shunning us and spreading false rumors about us and slandering us. But what Satan is doing through them is not the final word because Satan is not supreme. The Roman government is not supreme. The federal government of the United States is not supreme. The Supreme Court is not supreme. Your local congressman, the President of the United States, is not supreme. Evil men are not supreme. God is supreme. And God's will is supreme. And God's desires for His people are invincible and they're irrefutable and they're undefeatable. And so the apostle goes on to say, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so our first reaction to those who we know that we sinned with in past times, who are now maligning us, is to weep for them and to tell them you can't possibly stand up to what's coming your way. You better leave me alone. because the owner and the creator of the universe is going to defend me. When I was first saved in high school, I would go around and I'd preach the gospel in the cafeteria during lunchtime. I'd stand on the table in the cafeteria and preach the gospel. I read the Bible over the loudspeaker. Everybody, all the teachers and the principals were paranoid. They kept, "You can't say that." Yeah, I said, "Watch me, watch me. I can say this over the loudspeaker. It's easy. You must repent and be saved by Jesus Christ." We had Jews in our school. We had nobody was offended. It's amazing how the gospel can be preached if we just open our mouth and quit letting people tell us what we can't do. Amen? And so this guy got real irritated at me, and he grabbed me and threw me up against the wall in the hallway. He said, "I'm going to cut your throat, and then you won't speak much." And another man that I wish he would go with me. If you're listening to this, I wish he would go with me again to preach the gospel. You know who I'm talking about. Lemuel Anderson. I wish you were here with me right now. And Lemuel walked behind this guy and he said, "You better put him down. God will judge you if you touch him." And that man looked around. He went like that. And it was amazing how many people said, "You better leave Blair alone. God is defending Blair." It's amazing. Because it's true, right? Hallelujah. Yeah, God will get them. And that means that nobody gets away with anything. It's not true, as sometimes it appears to be, that evil people prosper while God's people suffer. That's not what's happening. Your eyes are fooling you. You've forgotten what the Bible teaches. They're getting all the heaven they're ever going to get. What is happening to all who refuse to repent is that God is ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So every human will stand before God and they will all be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every act, every thought, every word spoken, every frame of mind, every belief, every plan of man will be adjudicated by the great judge either on the cross in salvation or in hell through eternal damnation. And there will be no outstanding accounts at the end of time. Everything's going to be settled. And it is partly attributed to the absolute terror that this reality brings to every human whose mind has not become darkened by reason of sin, as to why all of the sins that Peter mentioned here are in our distant past. But it is also why we preach with such passion and conviction, begging people to repent before it's too late. God will not beg you to repent. God will not ask you to repent. God will not debate with you about whether you need to repent. God will command you to repent. I will beg you. I will plead with you. I will get on my knees in front of you and do everything I can. I've done everything I know to do to eliminate the reasons why certain people are not sitting on these pews this morning. I've gone to them on my knees with tears in my face and I've said, "I will pick you up. Call me. I will give you my car. I will come to your house on Saturday. I will wash your clothes. I will wash your dishes. I will remove every reason you have." And today they're not here. So they will burn, but my hands are clean. See to it, my hands are clean. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Dear friends, I truly fear God. And I am literally terrified to fall into the hands of an angry God. Because I believe the Bible and I understand how angry God is with sin. And I also understand how determined God is to vanquish all unbelievers and damn them with unquenchable fire. And that fear, that reverential respect motivates the way I live my life. It changes what I do because it has changed who I am. It made a football jock who never read a book in high school very willing to park his double wide in a chair for 60 to 70 hours a week until my feet and legs ache with pain. And also I can proclaim to you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ rightly and fully every week. And that fear makes me one of the wisest men on earth. In Finally, Peter said, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." Peter says he preached to everyone, even those who had at that time already died. And he was so focused on preaching because he knew it was the one single method or means that God had chosen by which sinners are rescued from hell. What is amazing is that he says here that some believed that nobody ever thought would. And evidently some very well-known evil people of that day had truly heard the gospel and repented and had become Christians, because Peter said, though they are judged in the flesh as men. So these are people who had a reputation and who were routinely judged by other people as being evil. And in context, the apostle was probably referring to some who were well known for indulging in the sins mentioned back in verse 3. Yet Peter says here, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, this could mean two different things, both of them good. This could mean that these people had died as believers and were now in the presence of God, living in the Spirit according to the will of God. But it could also mean what I think verse 1 means, that these people have died in Christ and have forsaken sin and are now earnestly striving for biblical holiness. Many people, in fact, many people that I love and respect have taught that what Peter said in verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see the same phrase repeated twice in verse 1. Christ has suffered in the flesh, he who has suffered in the flesh. And these people say that he was talking about people who had died, even as Jesus had died. So the phrase Christ has suffered in the flesh and the phrase he who has suffered in the flesh are referring to both Jesus and other saved people having died. But I respectfully disagree with them. And the reason I disagree is because of what Peter said in verse 2. So as, why did they die? Why did they cease from sin? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. These are not dead people, these are living people. So this is talking about people who are going to live the remainder of their days on earth in the flesh for the will of God and no longer for the lusts of men. But why are they going to do this? What is the catalyst or the motivation behind why these people are forsaking sin and living as best as possible to the will of God? Because of what Peter said in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now don't let the phrase he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin throw you. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. Peter's not teaching that those who suffer in the flesh arrive at a state of sinlessness on the earth and in this life. But what he is teaching here is that suffering is a tool, a blessed gift that enables and empowers us to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, which is how Peter defines ceasing from sin. So the bottom line is that Peter was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to teach that suffering is not some random accidental freak of chance. And he's also teaching that suffering is not controlled by the men who are initiating it. Peter is teaching us that in his absolute sovereignty, God has allowed suffering to come to his people in various forms. So God will grant that some believers will be physically abused, while he will allow others to be verbally attacked. And we will be persecuted for various reasons, some political, some through governmental action or law. And some persecution will come to us out of jealousy or bitterness that our holy lives makes those we used to sin with very uncomfortable. And so they will talk and they will slander and they will malign. But through it all, God is very busy at work, sovereignly allowing every bit of our suffering, using the wicked choices of evil men in his sovereign plan to purify his people and make them able to share in his holiness. And so when the heat is on, when the battle is hot, we need to prepare ourselves and arm ourselves. And we need to remember our elder brother who also suffered in his flesh. And what will be the end of all this suffering? Will the church be defeated? Will Christians be annihilated? No. The outcome of our suffering, whether verbal or physical, will be that we will live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And why will that be true? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, And that tells us that suffering that we dread so much with is one of the most precious gifts that God can give to us. Hallelujah.